I didn't know having the notes was a prerequisite for singing. Thank you, guys. Genesis chapter 22 is where we're going to begin today. We're going to cover those last five verses of 22 and then jump into chapter 23. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 20. This is now the word of God. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah born to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine was named Ruamah, also bore Teba, and Gaham, and Tahash, and Maacah. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land and sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and approach Ephron the son of Zohar for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what's that between me and you? So bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of this city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field at Machpelah facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy of praise. And we are thankful, Lord, for all that you've done on our behalf. We are thankful for the cross. We are thankful for redemption and forgiveness. And Father, we do long for that day of Christ's return. We understand that nothing in this world is the way it's supposed to be. We understand that this is not the way you intended it. We've seen the garden that you created in the way that it's supposed to be. And Father, our heart longs for that day. We long for the day when the world rightly worships King Jesus, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. Father, we long for the day when he returns and sets up his reign, and we look forward to that, and we ask it to come quickly. In the meantime, Lord, as you have us here as lights in the midst of darkness, Lord, we know that you are molding and shaping our lives to be those whom you use to bring glory to your name, to share your gospel around the world. And we pray, Father, as we meet here today, that you would help us to understand your word and that your word would work in our heart to create in us exactly what it is you would have us to be. That you would mold us and shape us, that you would form us, and that you would use us and teach us through your word. So we ask you, Father, speak. The story that you have preserved is here for a reason. You've placed it here, and you've brought us here to study it. And so, Lord God, speak to us through it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're studying through this book of Genesis. It's a great book, and it's really one that is very clear in purpose and theme, and that is what we've called the Gospel According to Moses. Moses is sharing the gospel message with the children of Israel, and he's doing so in unique fashion. Not as Paul would. You know Paul. Paul is doctrine and theology oriented. Paul lays it out line by line, verse by verse, the doctrines you are to believe. Moses is more of a storyteller. And Moses is giving us the gospel message through the lives of various people. And he'll take one person and kind of focus in on their life and show you one real attribute, one real thing that God did in their life, and teach you one very important aspect of the gospel through them. Adam, we saw the reality of sin. Noah, we saw the reality of judgment. Abraham, we see the reality of salvation. Abraham's life is a tremendous picture of the salvation of God. We saw Abraham when he was nothing more than a pagan. We saw him when he was chosen by God's grace. We saw Abraham when he was saved and justified before God. We saw Abraham as God began to prune on him and shape him and mold him and grow his great faith. And finally, a couple of weeks ago or last week, we actually saw the great expression of worship that God brought about in Abraham's life when God asked for Abraham to present back to him that great son, the son he loved, his only son. And Abraham worshiped God by giving what was most important to him back to the Father. And so we've seen, literally, Abraham go from this greedy, worldly pagan who gave God's glory to false idols to become one of the greatest worshipers the Bible's ever seen. That is the picture of salvation in a life. God chose him, God saved him, God forgave him, God sanctified him, God led him to the place where he became a true, devoted worshiper of God. That's what salvation is supposed to look like. We start as sinners. We are chosen by God's grace. He begins to prune us and shape us and grow us and save us and make us who he wants us to be, that you and I would be the worshipers he deserves. That's what Jesus told that woman at the well. Such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. That is the quest of salvation. That's us. That is Abraham. Well, this morning, we're going to turn one more page in Abraham's life. You could call the first section there kind of his early years as God was preparing him for the life of faith. Then we see Abraham get saved and we get that next segment in Abraham's life where God is really kind of pruning on him and growing him. Then we get that third segment of Abraham's life where Abraham begins to be that man of faith God wanted him to be. We saw him send away Ishmael. We saw him worship God by sacrificing Isaac, or at least being willing to. Well, now we're going to hit chapter 4. This is the final chapter in Abraham's life. And if you wanted to give a title to this chapter, it would be simple. The final chapter of Abraham's life is very simple. It is finishing well. That's who he is. And I can't stress the importance of that enough in life. You and I are all basically on the same spiritual journey. Now, we're all at different phases. We're all at different places in the journey, but we're all on the same journey. We're on that journey from a dirty, rotten, filthy, stinking sinner, right, to an expression of Christ, formed into his image, glorified in the presence of the Lord, worshiping him for eternity. We're all on that race. Some of us are very early. Some of us are very late. It is quite possible that some have never started that race, but you get the idea. We're all at different phases. But one thing I want you to understand, regardless of what leg of that race you're on right now, that nothing matters more than that you finish well. You can overcome a bad start in a race. I always like the movie, at least parts of it. It gets long and boring in the middle. But the movie Chariots of Fire, you remember the movie when he runs that quarter that they call the gutsiest quarter ever. He falls down, he gets knocked over. But he runs and he finishes well, right? And he comes back and he wins the race at the end. You can have a slow start. You can have a bad start. You can overcome that. You can even get knocked down a few times in the middle of the race and get back up and overcome it. But I promise you, if you don't finish well, you will not win the race. One time you have to fire on all cylinders. One time you have to be sure-footed. One time you have to close it outright is the finish of the race. If you stumble and fall there, you will get past. Finish well. So important. You remember what Jesus told the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. He said, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown." The church at Philadelphia had passed every test. The church at Philadelphia had survived every struggle. The church at Philadelphia had been faithful. They were a good church. They had one thing to do: finish well. Hold fast what you have. I'm not going to test you anymore. I'm not going to put you through any more trials and sufferings. You've passed all those. You've learned what you needed to learn. You've become what I want you to be. All I'm asking you to do is finish well. Hold fast what you have, so that no one takes your crown. And that's where we're at in the life of Abraham. Most of his race has been run. He is now to the point where he must finish well. And the way Abraham is going to do this, just to help you see it. The way Abraham is going to finish well is that Abraham is going to settle once and for all which inheritance he will choose. This is how he's going to finish well. You're actually going to see him do it a couple of times. One is in the burial of Sarah. Second is in the marriage of Isaac, in which Abraham is going to show you that he is choosing, hands down, the inheritance that God has for him. So we look at this story with Sarah. We're going to look in a couple of weeks about Isaac being married and Abraham seeking a wife for him. What I want you to understand is that it is given here so that you can see which inheritance Abraham wants. It's very important that you get that. And to clarify that concept just a little bit, you have to understand that when you and I come to Christ, we're in him, we are called sons of God. We are made heirs according to his kingdom. That's what we are. We have an eternal inheritance. And Jesus teaches us repeatedly, let go of the earthly one, strive for the heavenly one, right? We read the Sermon on the Mount, do not store up treasures where? On earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, right? But store up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in or steal. Jesus telling us where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He tells us in Luke's gospel, sell your possessions, give to charity, make for yourselves money belts that will not wear out, right? He tells us constantly focus on the eternal inheritance. Let this one go. I can give you an example or two. In Luke chapter 9, verse 59, this was in a sequence in which Luke is talking about people that were coming to try and follow Jesus, but they were trying to follow with the wrong motive and with the wrong criteria. And in Luke chapter 9, he said to another, follow me. So this is Jesus actually looking to a man saying, follow me, be mine. Incidentally, Jesus never came to you and said, do you want to go to heaven? He came and said, follow me. And he tells this man, follow me. But the man answered like this, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Now, that passage does not mean that that man's father had just died and he was on the way to bury him. And Jesus said, leave your dead father on the road and come follow me. That's not what happened. Let me bury my father was a statement of speech indicating, let me get my inheritance. This man's father was alive and well. He just wanted to wait until his father died so he could get all the inheritance of his father. And then, once I've got my father's inheritance, then I'll follow you. Then I'll follow Christ. And Jesus said, listen, you're speaking like a dead man. The dead people of this world seek the things of this world. And you let the dead deal with the dead. You let the dead carry the dead. You let the dead collect the worldly wealth. You come to life. You follow me. Maybe you've said this in your life before. Certainly people had. I've heard it before. That, look, I want to go to heaven when I die. I want to spend eternity with Jesus. I don't want to go to hell, right? I want to get saved. But I want to do it later in life. There's a lot of things I want to do before I give my heart to Jesus. There's a lot of things I want to do before I get real faithful for Jesus, right? I intend on going on a mission trip someday, but I need to retire first, or I need to pay this off first, or I need to buy this first, or I need to do this first, or I need to go here first. I intend to serve the Lord in this area someday, but before I do, all that is a statement of this young man that said, I want this inheritance, not that inheritance. Jesus would say, leave that one. Leave it. Come after mine. Abraham is choosing the same thing. You remember when the rich young ruler walked away sad. He left with his money, but he left without Jesus. And Peter questioned him in regard to his sacrifice. It says in Matthew 19:29, Jesus responded, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now the emphasis there is that Jesus compensates you whatever you lose. Jesus is not out to cheat you. He compensates. But it does bring to light the fact that sacrifice is made. These people did leave their father and their mother and their wives and their children and their farms, all their friends. They left this. People left these things behind for a better inheritance. They were people who laid their heavenly inheritance behind their earthly inheritance and chose the heavenly one. They were willing to forsake the goods of this world for the greater goods of the eternal kingdom. It's kind of like the hymn Martin Luther wrote, that final verse of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, in which Martin Luther wrote, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Martin Luther said, open your eyes. Let go of what you're going to lose to gain what you can't lose. Isaac Watts in his hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Anything I'm going to get from him demands everything I could give." Jim Elliot, the missionary that was martyred in Ecuador, you remember him, had the great statement, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And that's the reality here. People choose this inheritance, people choose this comfort, people choose this glory at the exclusion of the eternal one. And that's not at all who Abraham is, and that's not at all who we are called to be. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, "Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction." These are bad people, right? Enemies of the cross of Christ, and their end is destruction. What kind of people are they? He says, "whose God is their appetite," meaning they serve the things they want, "and whose glory is in their shame," and get this, "who set their minds on earthly things." People that do that are enemies of the cross of Christ. People who do that are devoted to destruction. Paul said, "For our citizenship is where? Heaven. From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has to even to subject all things to Himself." Paul said, our treasure's not here, our citizenship's not here, our glory's not here, it's in heaven. All my treasure is there. That's why I want Jesus to come back. And by the way, if you were richer in heaven than you were on earth, you'd want Jesus to come back too. Because where your treasure is, what? Where your heart is. Where your heart is. You start investing in heaven, that's where you'll want to be. If you have two houses and you fix one up and you let the other go to pot, it's not going to be a mistake which one you want to sleep in at night. And it's true here. Where are you investing? Where's your inheritance? Where's your treasure? Our citizenship is in heaven. And as believers, we are called, we are commanded to seek the heavenly one, to forsake the earthly one for the sake of the heavenly one. Well, Abraham is about to do that. He is about to seal the deal on which inheritance he wants. If there was any question in your mind or anyone else's mind as to what Abraham wanted, he's going to prove it this morning. And we see this story in which Abraham buries Sarah. Now, there's five divisions here I want you to see. We're going to work through them pretty quickly because there's another point I want to make to you towards the end of this thing. But let's kind of look at it real quick. Number one, I want you to see Abraham's people. I want you to see his people. It's important that you get this. Verses 20 through 24, back up in chapter 22. "It came about after these things that it was told to Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor." So there's Abraham's brother Nahor, way back in Mesopotamia, way back in the land that Abraham left. He has a brother. And Abraham has found out that Abraham's brother has borne him children. He borne him Uz, it says in verse 21, Buz, it says in verse 21, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Eight sons. Abraham's got eight nephews back in that land to his brother Nahor. It says in verse 23 that Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Now that's going to be important in a few chapters because Abraham's going to command his servant not to take a wife for Isaac from the land of Canaan, but to go back to my people. So you're learning here the lineage of Rebekah. That's important here in a moment, but not today. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Ruamah, also bore Teba and Gaham and Tahash and Maacah. Now, I just show you that because I want you to understand that in this whole passage, we are reminded of two things. We are reminded of who Abraham's family is, right? We've kind of forgotten about them over the last few weeks. And we're reminded of where Abraham's family is. In other words, we'd put it like this. Do you know where Abraham's roots are? His roots aren't in Canaan. His roots are in Mesopotamia. You ever go through things in life and difficulties and hardships, and all of a sudden you feel like you need to get back to your roots, you know? Want to go back to the homeland? Want to go back to the place of my people, so to speak? Well, it's important that you know, first and foremost, where Abraham's homeland was. It wasn't Canaan. Now, he's lived here a while, but his homeland was way back in the land of Mesopotamia. In fact, when God called Abraham to come out of Canaan, it says in Genesis 12:1, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." His country, his relatives, his father's house, all back in Mesopotamia. That's where he was from. And we're reminded that his family is flourished. So just get that in your mind, where his home was, where his roots were, where his people were. Number two, I want to show you Abraham's pain, his pain. Look at the first two verses of chapter 23. "Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And if we had time, man, we could give Sarah quite the funeral here. Sarah was an awesome woman of God. She was a great woman. You are going to be hard-pressed to find a woman with more faith, with more submission, with more devotion than Sarah. Who could forget her willingness to follow Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans all the way into Canaan? Who could overlook her willingness to dwell in tents with Isaac and Jacob? Who could overlook her willingness to pass herself off as her sister for the good of her husband Abraham? Who could overlook such submission? Who could overlook her discernment to see that Ishmael had to go for the sake of God's promise to Isaac? Sarah was a great woman of faith, discernment, submission, and we could spend a lot of time talking about the great woman she was, and certainly Abraham knew what a great woman Sarah was. And now, she's dead. Sarah has died. Your wife, your soulmate, the woman that you love, whom you have walked through so much with. Think about what they've walked through together, what they've been through, what they've dwelt in. And all of a sudden, this life partner to Abraham, she's dead. And the Bible says that Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And we don't want to overlook the fact that she died. The Bible says that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. But the main reason for this story in the book of Genesis is not just to show you that Sarah died. Yeah, we know, and that's a tragic, hard thing. The main point of this story is about Sarah's burial. And it's not just to get nostalgic that Sarah's gone now, but it's to highlight the decision that Abraham made in regard to the burial of Sarah. And this is so important. Abraham is a man in extreme emotional pain at the moment, and yet he's about to make one of the greatest decisions that he ever made in his life. You overlook this pretty easily, but it's a huge thing he does. So now let me show you the third thing. We've seen his people, his pain. Number three, Abraham's petition. Look at verses 3 and 4. Sarah's died. He's weeping and mourning for her. And it says in verse 3, Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, this is so good, this verse 4, this is key. I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, to you and I, that may seem kind of insignificant. That may seem kind of routine. Well, she died, you got to bury her. It's no big deal. He needed a place to bury her. He couldn't just bury her anywhere. So it's no big deal. And it may not seem like a big deal to you, but in Abraham's culture, this was huge. In Abraham's culture, you buried your dead in your land. You buried your dead in your homeland, in your family cemetery. That's where your roots were. That's where your fathers were. That's where your mothers were. That was where your people were. You buried in your land with your family, where your roots. If Abraham's going to do this the way culture and society expected, Abraham needs to load her up and go back to Mesopotamia and bury her with his fathers, the place where he will someday be buried when he dies. That's what's natural. You buried people in your land. And to illustrate this, you remember Joseph in the land of Egypt before he died? It says in Hebrews 11:22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. You remember that? Do not bury me in Egypt. Remember, take me to the land of my fathers. Bury me there. This is huge that Abraham is doing this. Now, this really significant thing is that before Abraham asked for a burial site for Sarah, he first admits that he is nothing but a stranger and a sojourner in this land. You see it in verse 4? I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. He has willingly admitted, this is not my land. This is not my roots. You are not my people. This is not where I'm from. This is not my place. But I'm asking you, give me a burial site so that I can bury my dead here. Abraham knew he was a foreigner. In fact, later when Isaac's going to be married, notice what Abraham says to his servant, Genesis 24, and I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife from my son, from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife from my son Isaac. Abraham knew where his country was. He knew where his people were. He knew where his roots were. And yet, Abraham chooses to bury his dead here in the land of Canaan, a place where he owned no land, a place where he had no people, a place where he was nothing but a sojourner, literally a traveler. And the main point is that Abraham is staying in Canaan. If there was ever a time when maybe Abraham would have contemplated going back home, now's that time, isn't it? I mean, it's been a good run. It's been an adventure. But I brought my wife all the way out of her homeland. I brought her all the way away from her people, and I made this promise to her that I was going to give her this land because God was going to give it to me, and now she's died, and she never owned a speck of it. I think it's time to go home and bury her with her people. It's time to go home and me to be gathered to my people as well. If there was ever a time when Abraham would have been justified and seemingly right in returning home, this was it. And at this time, Abraham, without a doubt, made the decision to stay. Abraham's purchase, number four, his purchase, 5 through 16. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, "Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead." So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron the son of Zohar for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site." Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of the city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that's in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you, bury your dead." And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what's that between me and you? So bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. Now, what you have here is that Abraham wants to buy a field, and we say, well, why is that such a big deal? He buys a cave, buys a field. Why is it a big deal that he would do this? Do you realize that this is the only piece of land in Canaan that Abraham would ever own? The only part of this land that God promised him that Abraham would ever own is the land where he buried his wife. That's all he ever owned of the promised land. He never owned any more. And he really wasn't even going after the field. Ephron kind of threw that in. Abraham was promised the land of Canaan. He saw it. He enjoyed it. He wanted it. But the only thing he ever actually owned was the cave where he buried his wife. That's it. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a little puzzling, isn't it? Because we've read the promises in Genesis 13. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." And now we find out that Abraham never really owned this land. He just owned a small portion of it. Just owned a little bit of it right there. You see it in verse 17, Ephron's field, which is in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees. This is number five, by the way. This is Abraham's possession. Which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah's wife in the cave of the field at Machpelah facing Mamre, that's Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. That's all he ever owned. That's all he ever had. He never owned anything else. And we say, but gosh, God promised him the whole thing, and all he ever owns is the cave you bury your wife in? I mean, that's like saying, I'm going to give you the land of Texas. The only thing you ever own is a cemetery plot. That's not a whole lot of hope there. What is that? Well, if you're left in confusion, the Bible explains it pretty clearly. And so I want to leave Genesis 23 for a little while. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, fortunately, we spent some time in Hebrews 11 last week. And you remember a little bit then of what's going on there. We've got these battered Jewish believers who, because it's been so hard following Christ, they've under so much persecution, they want to go back. And remember, last week we saw the writer of Hebrews actually give them hope. Remember, hope's what you need to stand strong. Hope's what you need to obey in the midst of adversity. And the hope that he gave those battered believers was the promise God made to Abraham, in which God said, "I swear." Remember, God interposed with an oath. And that oath was to give you assurance that God will do what he said. Well, the writer of Hebrews is still dealing with these battered believers. And not only does he want to give them hope, but he ultimately wants to push them to endurance. He wants them to finish strong. And really, before we get in chapter 11, we need to start back up in verse 32 of chapter 10, which the writer of Hebrews says, "But remember the former days." He's talking about their life. "When after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings." In other words, after you came to a knowledge of Christ, you really latched on to it. And you really went after it. And you endured suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. He said, look, you lived well for a while. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. There's a promise out there, but you've got to endure if you're going to get it. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, it's important, my soul has no pleasure in him. If he doesn't finish strong, if he quits in the middle of the race, my soul has no pleasure in him. I'm not pleased with him. Here comes the warning in verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. You hear the pep talk from the writer of Hebrews? That's not us. We're not quitters. We don't shrink back to destruction. We press on. We push forward. We walk by faith. We trust God. And to illustrate his point comes the chapter you're probably most familiar with in the book of Hebrews, and that is what we call the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. And it begins, of course, with the definition of faith, and we learn a little bit about Abel, and we learn a little bit about Enoch, and we learn a little bit about Noah, but for time's sake, I'm going to skip over them, and I want to get right down to Abraham. Look in verse 8 of chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, at this point in our study, that's all review for you, right? You remember all that. God calls Abraham out. Abraham goes, didn't know where he was going. God gave him the land. God gave him a son. God blessed him. They conceived. Everything was good. That's all past tense stuff for us in the story where we're at in Genesis. That's all in the past. God did all that. Abraham trusted it was good. Here's what I want you to see. Look at verse 13 through 16. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now let's spend a little time right there, because that fits Abraham to a T, doesn't it? That's who Abraham was. Notice what the preacher said. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. In other words, their faith outlasted their life. And let me say it better, because if your life outlasts your faith, you're in trouble, right? Their faith outlasted their life. Abraham and Sarah would die in faith without fully receiving the promise. They did not get it all. But what's it say? But having seen them, they saw the promise, didn't they? They saw the promised land. Having welcomed them from a distance, that means they wanted it, didn't they? They saw it. They wanted it. They said it's good. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In other words, they saw it. They liked it. And they chose it. What they chose. They confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. When did they do that? Do you remember? Genesis 23:4, we just covered it. I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Abraham said that. He said, look, I'm a stranger and an alien here. This isn't my land. I'm not of this world. This is not what I'm after. I want the inheritance that God has for me. And in fact, it says in verse 14, those who say such things, people who say stuff like that, make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. When Abraham made that statement, he let it known, I'm not interested in Mesopotamia anymore. I'm not interested in that little inheritance I could get from my family. I'm not interested in going back and getting what I could get from them. That's not my goal. I am shooting forward. right? I'm after a better inheritance, a different inheritance. Let somebody else go back and bury their father, not me. I'm going for what God has for me. Notice what it says in verse 15. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, you know, if Abraham, if that's all he could think about was getting back to Mesopotamia, they would have had opportunity to return. Sure he did. Burying Sarah was a good opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire, good word, a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Look at this. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. You know what that said about you? God is not ashamed to be called your God, for he's prepared a city for them. Notice the difference. What do we see back in chapter 10, verse 38? But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Let me ask you, who would you rather be? The guy whose God's soul has no pleasure in, or the guy whose God is not ashamed to be called your God? And which one do you want to be? It all determines on which inheritance you go after, which one you seek. You want to go back and get the earthly one, or you want to press on and get the heavenly one? If you go back for the earthly one, God has no pleasure in you. If you go for the eternal one, God is not ashamed to be called your God. Man, what a distinction. What a difference. Abraham had a chance to go home if he wanted to. Burying Sarah would have been the perfect excuse. You spent your life as a foreigner in a strange land. You still don't own any of it. Your wife's now dead. It's time to go back to your people, right? Not for Abraham. When the opportunity to return was the greatest, Abraham made the strongest declaration. He asked only for enough land to bury his wife. Canaan would be his home. Canaan would be the home of his descendants. God would give it to him, and Abraham believed it. This will be my land. And to prove it, I'm going to bury my dead here. This will be the cave where Abraham's going to be buried someday. This is going to be his land, and he knows it. Therefore, God was not ashamed to be called his God. God loved the faith of Abraham that he would believe in a moment like this. Now, if you go through the faith chapter, verse 17, after that little kind of parenthetical statement there, the writer picks back up with examples of faith, and we go on to faith and Abraham being tested, and we get into Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and the children of Israel and Rahab and even so many people. He said, I don't even have time to talk about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets and all the stuff that these guys walked through. But notice the end of the chapter, verse 39. Here we go again. And all these, not just Abraham, all these, having gained approval through their faith, what? Did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. None of them received what was promised. None of them got it in their lifetime. God wasn't going to give it to them apart from us. That's our promise too, and he's waiting till we can all have it. And something you have to understand, God's promises to those in faith are not fully exhausted in this life. You have to know that. You have to understand that. The promises of God would not be fully realized until the next life. Now, these prosperity gospel preachers have jumped into this world, and they're name it and claim it stuff, and they want you to, you know, have your best life now. Get all everything fulfilled right in this moment, and every kind of promise and every fulfillment, you get it now, whether that's prosperity or healing or victory or reigning or inheritance or whatever. They want you to get it all right now. The promises of God were never fulfilled right now. They're always awaiting that day when we become an heir of God in his kingdom. That's where we're headed for. Now, you can try to go after the one right now if you want, but you'll forsake the heavenly one. Abraham let it go so he could go after the real one. Abraham said, let the dead bury their own dead. I want the city whose architect and builder is God. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. It demanded resurrection, and that's what they were going for. And this is the call that the writer of Hebrews is making to the children of Israel here who are struggling. He's saying, don't you quit. Don't you quit running this race. You press forward. You get the eternal inheritance. You want an example? Take Abraham for an example. Did Abraham have every opportunity to return, but he wouldn't? And when his wife died, he drove his stake in the ground and said, I'm a stranger and an alien in this place, but I'm not going back. Bury her here. This will be my land. Now, that's all illustrative purposes. Next comes the punch. Next comes the command. And here we go. He wants them to do the same, to let go of this life, to let go of their present inheritance, to pursue the city whose architect and builder is God. And he drives it home in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, this is how we know it's getting to us now. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, I've heard this expressed many times that it's like a stadium, and all of these saints of old are in the stadium watching and cheering us on, and I don't really think that's what he means here. I really think he means we have all these examples, all these people who have done it right, who have done it well, all these witnesses surrounding us. He says, look, let us also is a big word there, let us also, just like they did, lay aside every encumbrance. Did Abraham lay aside his encumbrances? Sure he did. He let Lot go, didn't he? Lot was going to stand right in the way of all that. He'd have been real content to give everything to Lot, but he had to let Lot go, didn't he? Lot was an encumbrance to what God was going to do in his life. Had to let Ishmael go too, didn't he? Because Ishmael was going to get in the way of what God was going to do. It was an encumbrance, and he had to let him go. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Abraham had to let go of a little bit of sin, didn't he? Leave your father's house, leave those pagan gods, leave your love of the world. When the king of Sodom came out and said, I'm going to offer you all this money if you'll give me the people, remember Abraham said, no, I don't think I want money anymore. I think I want what God has. He had to leave that pagan faith and that love of the world. He had to let go of that sin which so easily entangles. And we have to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Abraham did that, didn't he? Even when Sarah died, he didn't return. He lived as a stranger and an alien in a foreign land, looking for that city whose architect and builder is God. He goes on to say, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Abraham did that too. It says in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. How do you think Abraham persevered like he persevered? How do you think Abraham endured this land like he endured it? How do you think Abraham stayed when everybody else would have left? He fixed his eyes on Jesus. He was looking for the architect and builder who is God. He was looking to Christ and what was coming in the future. It's how you run the race. You have to finish strong. That's what Abraham did. And by the way, the blueprint for us is the same. Finish strong. I don't know where you're at in the race. I don't know how much further you have to go. You never know. It's not an age thing. It's not a years thing. We may walk out of here and any one of us be, you know, from the curb to the middle of the street, that far away from finishing our race. That's the reality. Finish strong. You're running this race. Do not shrink back. Do not run back. Do not go back. Go forward for that city. You want to know how to do it? Well, first, lay aside every encumbrance. Now, this is not necessarily sin. We're going to get to that in a minute. We're talking about the things that get in your way, that keep you from running the race God intended you to run. Not necessarily sinful things, just normal things, like Lot. Lot was a nephew. There's nothing wrong with Lot. Lot was an all right fella. He's called a righteous man in the book of 2 Peter. Lot's an okay guy. Got a little messed up in Sodom, but Lot wasn't anything wrong with Lot. It was Abraham's nephew, and Abraham loved him, but Abraham was willing to let Lot receive the inheritance, and God had more in store for Abraham than that. Lot was an encumbrance, and Abraham had to let him go, and there's a good chance you and I have encumbrances in our life as well. It's our debt that keeps us from giving. You know, I'd give more, but I've got this payment and this payment and this payment and this credit card. It's because you've already spent your money before you ever even got it. It's no wonder you can't give, right? Well, I'd go and I'd do this, but you've already planned 6 months in advance, right? You're not free to go and give and do when God tells you to because it's already planned. Our lives are full of encumbrances. We can't serve God today, we can't give God today, we can't go here today, we can't do this today because I have already committed myself, whether through my checkbook or through my mouth or through whatever, to do something else, and so we're encumbered. That's why I used to love teaching college students. When Carrie and I were in college and we taught the college Sunday school class, you could get a college student to do anything because all they were leaving behind was a shirt they got at Goodwill and a couch they found on the side of the road, you know? I mean, they could go anywhere, anytime. No big deal because they had no encumbrances. They were free. It's in life that we get all these things on us and we start building our inheritance. That's what we do. And we surround ourselves with our comforts and our things. And before you know it, we're strapped. And I couldn't go serve God if I wanted to. I couldn't give to that offering if I wanted to because I am so encumbered by what life has done to me. Right? God has so much in store, but we're encumbered and you have to lay that stuff aside. Things that keep you from being focused, things like Lot in your life that you have to let go of, things that encumber you. But you also have to let go of the things that entangle you, and that's sin. The sin that, notice, it so easily entangles. Boy, don't mess with sin. Man, it'll grab you in a hurry, and it'll tangle you so fast. You ever mess with super glue? I just hate super glue. It'll stick to anything but the plastic you put it on. I mean, I hate this stuff. And if you get it on your fingers, right, It's a nightmare. It's a mess. Rochelle's got some super glue stories. Be sure and get those from her when church is over. Super glue will get you. You just got to watch it. Be careful with the stuff. It'll entangle you. Well, hey, sin's worse than super glue, okay? You just brush next to it and see if it don't stick to you. See if it doesn't jump on you. And if you want to run this race and be all that God intended for you to be and finish strong, then you better let go of the sin that so easily entangles. The example in Abraham's life was one named Hagar. Remember? Man, seemed so easy at the time, didn't it? Seemed so brilliant. Just go into Hagar. Why didn't we think of this sooner? Wow, what a misery and hardship that caused in life. Let go of the sin that so easily entangles you so that you can run with endurance. And finally, if you want to run this race and finish strong, fix your eyes on Jesus. Not only because he's the best example of anybody who ever ran a race, but because he's already where you want to be. He's sitting down at the right hand of God, having endured the cross, scorning its shame. He's already in the midst of his reward. Focus on him, high and lifted up and glorified, right? That's where we want to go. Quit looking back at the old inheritance and go after the good one and run this race. And by the way, I've told you before, but the Greek word for race here is the word agon. It's where we get our word for agony. This isn't an easy race. It's a marathon. It's a marathon. It takes a while. And I know how this works in the Christian life. Starting the Christian race, quite honestly, at least in our country, not in every country, but in our country, it's pretty easy. You're going to start the Christian race today. If you were to come down here and give your life to Christ today, people in here would rejoice. They'd come by here and hug your neck and shake your hand. You would instantly get joy unspeakable, forgiveness of all your sins, and filled with the Holy Spirit. And I promise you, you'd have a good day. It's just reality. You'd start the race well. And you, if you really get saved and you get filled with the Spirit, and you'd jump out of here and you'd want that Bible. You'd want a fellowship with God's people, and you'd sing like you never sang before, and your life would be good, and starting this race would be easy. Man, you would bolt out of the gate. You would. Sometimes you hit that first turn, it gets a little tough because you go home, and not everybody in your family is as excited about it as you are. And not all your friends are as pumped about it as you are, and they chew on you a little bit, and you turn that first curve, and you realize, might should have paced myself a little out of the gate. It's kind of what you think. Make that first turn. Then you start running the back, and I'll be darned if somebody didn't put hurdles back there. If you're not a hurdle jumper, that's really a problem, right? Try to jump a few hurdles, catch your shin a couple of times, wipe out and roll a few times. You get a little chewed up and beaten, and now your ankle's hurting, and your side's hurting, and your legs are like jello, and you're breathing. You got that feeling in your throat, you know, where you've breathed in more air than you wanted to breathe in, and it hurts, and you want to quit, and you can't even see the end of the track, and there's more hurdles coming, and you know it's going to get bad, and people running beside you are falling left and right, and man, it's just a hard time, and your instant thought at this point is, well, that's it, now I want to quit, right? Well, it's the agony race. It's what it is. You have to run it with endurance. It's just part of it. And you have to realize that for a believer, this is what God has called us to do, finish strong. Abraham's life is a perfect picture of salvation. God takes pagans and chooses them and gives them grace. He leads them to saving faith. He prunes them and shapes them. He desires worship for them, from them. And then he expects them to finish their race strong. And Abraham is doing all of that. And that's my encouragement to you this morning. First, I'd ask you if you ever even started the race. People look so much in this world about all the things that they want to do and all the places they want to go and all the fun they're having. And it's amazing the struggle that we can get into with God. When God begins to call us to himself, and God wants us to be his, and we know it. And he begins to grab on our heart and pull, and it is amazing the stupid things we hold on to. Well, I can't give my heart to Jesus because I might. And I mean the dumb things that we would hold on to keep us from Christ. The dumb reasons why we never want to start the race. I encourage you, let that junk go, right? If it's a relationship, if it's sin, if it's choices, if it's a job, if it's parents, if it's a farm, if it's whatever, let it go. I mean, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul, right? Let it go to run the race. Then some of us get in there to run the race, and I'd have to ask, you think we're running in a way that's pleasing to God? If God were sitting in the stands, and he is, and he was cheering you on in your race, and he is, would he be excited with the way you're running? Would he be watching you saying, oh man, look at him go, right? He sure is running full. That's how you run a race. Or would he say, are you running? Hello? Hello, this isn't break time. They're going to pass you. Run. Get the coveralls off, right? You should have never wore overalls. Throw off everything that encumbers. Get rid of this stuff. Quit dragging that weight around, the sin that you've got tied to your leg. Let go of it. This race will be a lot easier to run if you'll do that. It's one of the reasons we don't want to run the race, because we won't let go of the stuff that entangles. Well, it's a lot harder to run with ropes around your feet. So let them go. I mean, you hobble a horse so he'll be still. You put hobbles on yourself, it's going to be hard to run the race. So let it go. Makes running easier. Would you be proud of the way you're running? And are you still running with endurance? I mean, I know you know me. We know what each of us goes through in life, right? I know a lot of your struggles. You know my struggles. Things that are hard, things that make us want to quit, things that make us say, time out, I'm done, I'm out of here. Is that what you're going to do? We're going to run with endurance, right? Push through, press on. That's the goal, and run this race the way God has called us to run it. So are you? Are you backing off? You get the idea here. Just because there's an opportunity to quit doesn't mean we can. Indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. How many times do the children of Israel want to go back to Egypt? Even in the times of the prophets, when Jeremiah is preaching to them and Babylon's coming, that was still their plan. Go to Egypt. Run to Egypt. They had opportunity to go back, and they all wanted to take it. And was God pleased with them? Mm-mm. It says in Hebrews, I loathed that generation. And I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. If they're so bent on going back, let them go back, but that's all they're getting. That rich young ruler wants to walk away, let him walk away. He can keep his money. He better enjoy it. He's going to get 30, 40, 60, 80, 150 more years on this life. I don't know. He better enjoy it, because that's all he's going to get. Instead, God says, I'll tell you the people I love. Oh man, I'll tell you the people I'm proud of, that all they're concerned about is running the race. And anything that keeps them from running the race, man, they throw it aside, because all they care about is running the race. They're not trying to run the race and pull their suitcase behind them. They're not trying to run the race and carry with them everything that they wanted to bring. They just want to run, and they want to run away that pleases me, and they want to get to their inheritance, and they want to get to their glory. And people are telling them all the time, turn back, go back to the start line. And they say, uh-uh, I am not going back. I am pressing on. I'm pushing forward. And God said, I love to cheer for people like that. I'm not ashamed to be called their God. In short, you see it today in this funeral that I went to this week. My dad's cousin, his wife was killed in a car wreck. She's 37 years old. She's a sports fan, avid sports fan. So they told everybody at the funeral to wear your favorite sports jersey. So there were all kinds of Texas Ranger jerseys and, you know, different jerseys. Well, you know, if somebody wears a Texas Rangers jersey, that means they're a fan of who? Texas Rangers, or, you know, they're just a lady that thinks red and blue are their colors. But other than that, right? I mean, they're a fan of the Rangers. And you only wear a jersey of a team if you're proud to support that team. Well, here's what God's saying. People that run their race that way, I'd wear their jersey. I'd wear their jersey in the stands. And I'd wear me a jersey of that runner, because I'm not ashamed to be called their God. I'm not ashamed to be called their fan. I'm not ashamed to be one that's on their side. I'd wear their jersey. It just boils down to that. It's not hard to see how Abraham ran his race. Is it any wonder God was not ashamed to be called his God? I'll be the God of Abraham. That's what he said. Man, run your race. Finish strong. Take wherever you are. Maybe you've fallen. Maybe you've struggled. Maybe you've stumbled. Well, get up and run from this day forward, and run in a way that makes God pleased. And this morning, I just want to encourage you. If you have never given your life to Christ, you've never turned from sin, you're holding on to all that junk you don't want to let go of, let it go. Give your heart to Jesus and start the race. And if you're in the middle of the race and maybe you've been tripped, knocked down, bloodied and beaten, and you're aching and cramping and gasping and everything else, trust me, I don't run much, but when I do run, I know how painful it is. You're doing some of that kind of stuff, press on. Press on and determine, I'm going to finish this thing, and I'm going to finish it strong. Hebrews 11:6 says, but as it is, they desire a better country. Anybody here 100% satisfied with the United States of America? Is it the way you want it to be, right? Nobody is. You won't find anybody that says, I just love it exactly the way it is. I mean, we love our country. We're thankful for the freedom, but nobody likes it the way it is. You'd like a better one? If you could get a better country, would you take a better country? Sure you would. One without goat heads and careless weeds? Yeah. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's the city Abraham was looking for. The city whose architect and builder is God. God's building a city too. Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, right? My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. And behold, I go and what? prepare a place for you. If I do that, I'll come back and receive you to myself. I'm building you a city. I'm building you a place. Hold on for that one. Put your treasure there. Let go of the junk that keeps you from running and run the race with endurance. Abraham is an example. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for who you are. We thank you for who you are. And Lord God, we just thank you for your gentle encouragement to tell us to run the race. And Lord, there are things, you know them in our lives, that hinder and encumber and entangle and keep us from running the way we're supposed to. Show us those things that we may run freely and run for you. And that we also may quit the inheritance behind us and quit focusing on that and quit looking for opportunities to return, to claim what we've once lost. You've told us nothing we've given up that you won't restore. You've told us that. And so, Lord God, we leave those things behind and press on and run the race for you. And we ask you, Father, to guide us, and we ask you, Father, to direct us. I pray especially for those who in here do not know you, that they would see the futility of living for this life, that they would turn from it, and this morning they would start the race. And help us, Father, to run it in a way that you are not ashamed. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.